Okay, all right. Well, that's good. Hebrews 8 in just a little bit to get started. So this is Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. It says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So, right off, Flavel kind of gives like a general statement as to what he's doing. So in this section of sermons that these are in, he's going through the main offices of Christ. So there's his office as priest and prophet and king. The idea of the prophet is that salvation is revealed in his prophetic office, where he proclaims the kingdom of God in the gospel. Then there's his office of king, where he actually applies salvation to the sinner. But then there's his office of priest, where, his office of priest, I have these written down wrong, where he purchases that salvation for us. Okay, so this is the main idea, is him purchasing our salvation. And right away he bookends what he's going to say. So in this first paragraph, he kind of teases you with the practical application of this. He says, in this office, the office of Christ's priesthood, is contained the grand relief for a soul distressed by the guilt of sin. When all other reliefs have been essayed, it is the blood of this great sacrifice, sprinkled by faith upon the trembling conscience, that must cool, refresh, and sweetly compose and settle it. So basically, the only hope for your wounded conscience under the guilt of your sin is the blood of Christ received by faith, and what that does. So then he gets into an explanation of the text, and basically the idea is that you have earthly types and the heavenly anti-type. Okay, so there's patterns basically that we see on earth in our worship of the Lord, but they follow the heavenly pattern. So there's a heavenly temple that we read about in Hebrews, and that was the pattern after which Moses received his instructions for the tabernacle that he got instructions for in Exodus, leading up to Exodus 32. It is patterned after the heavenly temple. And the idea is that just as the heavenly temple is so much greater than the earthly temple, well, so the sacrifice that purifies those heavenly things must also be greater. Okay? I remember the first time that I like read Hebrews and actually paid attention. I got to this stuff and I was like, what? You know, and you're like, there's a heavenly temple. Like, and that, like, this was all patterned after that. Like, that's amazing stuff. So go ahead and turn to Hebrews 8 real quick. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll just look at verses 1 through 6. So Hebrews 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, right, if Jesus was on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. They're patterned after what's going on in heaven. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Okay, so the idea of our text in Hebrews 9:23, that Flavel points out, is basically, you know, the mold in heaven is greater than what's patterned after it on earth. And if that's the case, then Christ himself as our high priest is far greater than any earthly priest, and the sacrifice that he offers is as much greater than any other earthly sacrifice, as the true heavenly temple is greater than the earthly one. Okay, so you kind of see the pattern and the logic that works out from there. And so that actually happens in a number of different places in Scripture where you see this. You see it in Romans 6, where just as sin and death came through one man, so by one man all have been saved. Okay, Adam being a type of Christ, Christ being obviously the better one. So that is the idea of the types that he's talking about at the beginning, and showing basically the point is that Christ's priesthood is way better. It is just way better. He says, "The blood consecrating these, the heavenly things, should as much excel the blood that consecrated those, the earthly things, as heavenly things themselves do in their own nature excel those earthly shadows of them." So after he explains that and kind of gets that out of the way, then he goes on to the main thrust of the sermon, which is he primarily explains two things. One is the nature of Christ's priesthood, and the other is the necessity of it. Okay, so what is it like, and then why, like, and then do we need it? And the answer is absolutely we do. So he gives kind of the main doctrinal point here, and this is what he does in all of his sermons, and he says that the sacrifice of Christ, our high priest, is most excellent in itself. So that's the nature. It is an excellent sacrifice and most necessary for us. So that's its necessity. And so as far as the nature of Jesus's sacrifice goes, what is it like? And there's two kinds of offerings that Flavel notes here for us. One is basically a thank offering. So these are peace offerings, thanks offerings, where you're showing honor, performing duty and service to the Lord. These are tokens of gratitude. So one type of offering is a thank offering. Another type of offering, though, is an offering for atonement, an expiatory. That's that one of those words that you might have read and thought, I don't know what that means, okay? It's a means of making an atonement. So a sacrifice for atonement, basically reconciling us to God through a sacrifice. And as he explains then the nature of the sacrifice, he gives six things that the sacrifice implies. Okay, there are six things that Jesus dying in the place of sinners must imply. And first is that it implies that we've sinned big time. Basically, if this sacrifice is necessary, then we really blew it. And there is a huge rift between us and God. He says, in all the sacrifices from Adam to Christ, this was still preached to the world, that there was a fearful breach between God and man. Every time an animal was killed in the Old Testament, it was a sermon saying, you've blown it. And there's a huge rift between you and God now. It says, and even so, the justice required that blood should be shed. And the fire flaming on the altar, which wholly burnt up the sacrifice, was a lively emblem of that fiery indignation that should devour the adversaries. Okay? So even the fire that would consume it is a picture of God's judgment that we deserved. Second, this priesthood supposes the unalterable purpose of God to take vengeance for sin. He absolutely will punish sin. And so he'll get into this a little bit later, but he gets into a bit of an objection of saying, like, what about those who say that, surely God can just forgive as an act of charity? that he doesn't actually need to punish the sin, that he can just forgive without the punishment. That's no good. And he'll explain that later on in the sermon. But he basically says, surely the nature and truth of God oblige him to punish sin. He must absolutely, because of who he is, punish sin. Third, Christ's sacrifice implies man's complete inability to make up for their sin on their own. If there was an easier way to get rid of our sin, Flavel's point is, God would surely have done it. Right? If this cost was not necessary, then there's no way that it would have happened. And so that is, it's basically, he says, an affront to the infinite wisdom of God to say that there was another way for it to be accomplished. Fourth, Christ's sacrifice implies the necessity of his being the God-man. So he must have a human nature. The idea is that, you know, he could not be a sacrifice in the place of sinners without a human nature. Neither could he be full of mercy and compassion, being acquainted with our griefs as a high priest for us, had that not also been the case. Fifth, the priesthood of Christ implies the extremity of his sufferings. So he goes on and he says, in sacrifices, you know, there was a destruction, a kind of annihilation of the creature to the glory of God. The shedding of the creature's blood and the burning its flesh with fire was but an umbrage or faint resemblance of what Christ endured when he made his soul an offering for sin. So, you know, imagine the sacrifice being like them killing it and then placing it on the altar and it totally burning up. That was just a faint hint of what Christ experienced in the place of sinners on the cross. And then lastly, Christ's sacrifice implies basically that it was the gracious design of God to be reconciled to sinners at a really terrible cost to himself. The fact that this is what happened showed that it is the desire of God to save sinners, even at a really terrible cost to himself. He says, how plainly doth it speak his intentions of peace and mercy? So these things are like, they're what's implied by the nature of Christ's sacrifice. And this is, you know, as we talked a little bit about Flavel last week, and you know, the guy says, you know, you'd have to have a pretty hard heart or a pretty soft head. Yeah, and he goes on about how Flavel could argue so well. He's like super precise and just rings the whole thing out. These are all obvious implications of Christ's sacrifice. These are things that, you know, you look at, you think, well, yeah, duh, I should know that. Maybe not in 16th century English I should know that, but I should know that. It's like, this is how wonderful it is to meditate on the cross. So that's the nature. Then he gives us the necessity, okay? So that's what it's like, and this is why we need it. And first, we need it. He gives two proofs, basically, for the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. One is that God will not cancel the debt of sin, okay? It absolutely must be satisfied. And then the second proof is that fallen man can't pay the price, only Christ can. So those two things mean that it's absolutely necessary that Christ be our high priest. Basically, God's not going to let the debt go unpaid, and we have no way of paying it. So the first idea of God not canceling the debt at all, he explains this in a few ways. So first is the nature of sin. God's not going to let the debt of our sin go unpaid because of the nature of sin. It is wicked, it is heinous. Romans 6:13, the wages of sin is death, right? Just the sheer nature of sin requires that. Another reason he won't let it go unpaid is his own truthfulness. So he says the veracity of God requires it, his truthfulness. So he has promised that he will punish sin, and so he must absolutely do it. He's given his word. And the third reason is his own wisdom requires it. Basically, you know, we see this going on now. You have laws that aren't applied, and what happens? People realize it, and they start breaking the law. Right? Because they know, hey, I can get away with it. I can go in the store, grab handfuls of stuff, and I can walk out, and nothing's going to happen to me, okay? This is the same way here. If God has laws and sinners realize, hey, I'm a lot more scared by the law than I am actually chided by it, right? There's no judgment, and all it is just, you know, a lot of bark and no bite. Well, that flies in the face of the wisdom of God. Having no execution against sin is as good as not having a penalty for sin, which is as good as having no laws to govern, which is as good as not having a king at all, is basically Flavel's argument. So, he says, how could it be expected that men should fear and tremble before God when they should find themselves more scared than hurt by his threats against them? So, and he says, so God stood upon satisfaction. Basically, he insisted upon the satisfaction of his wrath and would admit no treaty of peace on any other ground. And so here he brings up an objection, and it's a good one. Because this, you know, if you have conversations with people, they'll often say the same thing, which is pretty great, because this happens when you look at Romans 6 and Paul's kind of fighting the argument there in Romans 6, where it's like, okay, if we're saved by faith and by God's grace, well, I might as well just sin it up and let grace abound. We'll just get more grace, you know? And you see that logic. People have the same logic today. And here, Flavel in the 1600s is dealing with arguments we still have here today. So basically, some might say that if God insists on punishing sin, he's not gracious. Okay? If he insists on punishing sin, then he must not be gracious. And that is obviously not true. But then Flavel goes on and he says, basically, some say that surely he must be able to forgive like we do. He must be able to forgive freely. Okay? So, like, if I sin against you, and I ask you for your forgiveness, I might, if I did something, like, to, you know, if I broke something of yours or whatever, I might seek to make restitution. But a lot of times what'll just happen is I'll ask for forgiveness and you'll forgive me, right? It's not like, sure, you know, pay me $53, which is the cost of your sin, and I'll forgive you, right? That's not how it works. You forgive freely. And so we kind of have this idea, well, why can't God just do that? That's what we do. Why can't he just let it go like that? And Flavel's helpful on two regards of this. He points out that, you know, when a man sins against a man, okay, the nature of that is not the same as when man sins against God. Okay? Those two things are different. They are not the same thing. Because of who God is, they cannot be the same thing. And we even have an illustration in our own lives, right? It is one thing for you to forgive me in a personal capacity one-on-one. If you're a judge, though, in a court, and I'm there because I've violated the law, is it good for you to just forgive me freely in that court of law? No, right? And so you have to recognize the capacities in which we're working. These things are not at odds with one another. Man's ability to freely forgive another man and God's insisting on punishing sin. He is the just judge. So it is right for him to do this. There are other reasons Christ's sacrifice is necessary, though. The second one is basically that we can't reconcile ourselves to God. You know, so the first issue is that God must punish sin, and then the second reason is we can't make up for it on our own. And so he notes that you can't do it by doing anything. Okay, you can't reconcile yourself to God by doing anything. And one reason is that our best works are sinful. So Isaiah, some crazy Roman numeral, verse 6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. If I was paying attention, I could do it. I think it's, I don't know, I'm not going to try. And what do you say? Yeah, you're right. Yeah, because the L is a 50. And yeah, so there we go. So all our righteousness is as filthy rags, right? You can't do anything to make up for your sin because, right, everything is tainted. Another reason he gives is that what is good in any of our duties is a debt we owe to God, and we owe him perfect obedience, okay? So it's kind of like, well, if you are doing good works, then you're just doing what you should have been doing the whole time that you already owe him. It's like if you when you're a kid, you asked your parents for some extra money so that you could buy something. You're like, I'll work it off, I promise. And then, a couple weeks go by and your parents are like, hey, you haven't really done anything extra to work off that money that we loaned you. And you say, well, I brush my teeth every day. Like, you're supposed to do that anyways. Like, that's not gonna pay, that's not extra. Everything is brushing your teeth. It's all obligated, right? That's what he deserves. You can't tell the dealership or tell the bank that, hey, I've been paying my house payment, so my car loan should be fine. You can't pay one debt with the other. So that's one reason. Another is that if we do anything that is good, we are beholden to grace for it. The only reason why you were able to do any good in the first place is because he enabled you to do that good. And so you can't, you're basically taking what he gave you to pay him back with it. Another reason he gives is that even the most godly men in the scriptures confess that they can't justify themselves before a holy God. And so he goes down this list. Job sought, David sought, Paul sought. They obeyed God really, really well. And they all confessed that, I can't justify myself. And so just as you can't do anything to reconcile yourself to God, neither can you suffer and therefore be reconciled to God. So he says, that is equally impossible, for no suffering can satisfy God, but such as are proportionable to the offense we suffer. Okay? It must be proportionate to the offense, our suffering. And he says, and if so, an infinite suffering must be borne. I say infinite, for sin is an infinite evil, objectively considered, as it wrongs an infinite God. Okay? Because of who your sin is against, it being the infinite God, the offense of it is infinite. It's one thing for me to, call you a name, and it'd be another thing if I called the Queen of England that same name. It's one thing for you to call a stranger something. It's another thing for you to call your own mother that thing, right? And the offense is different because of who it is. And because it is the infinite God, the offense is infinite. And therefore, you would have to pay an infinite price, which you cannot afford, which is why we would spend eternity in hell apart from Christ. Which then also just wonderfully ramps up how valuable his sacrifice in our place must be then. Because he has your infinite debt and my infinite debt and all the infinite debt of all of the church for all of history. And he paid for it all. That is incredible. He notes here the difference between the weight of suffering versus duration. So you couldn't take the weight of infinite wrath. It would just completely annihilate you. You wouldn't exist anymore. It'd be like an A-bomb to your soul. You just would vaporize. You wouldn't be there anymore. That's not the suffering that you endure in hell. You do endure it, an infinite duration of it, though. And you continue there because you on your own cannot fully pay the debt. And so you spend all of eternity paying it. So he says, so that no man can be his own priest to reconcile himself to God by what he can do or suffer. And therefore, one that is able by doing and suffering to reconcile him must undertake it, or we perish. Thus, you see plainly and briefly the general nature and necessity of Christ's priesthood. Okay, so this is why. Here's the nature of it, and here's the necessity of it. And so he details those things, and then he gets into the corollaries. Basically, what follows from this? What are some of the applications? How should we think through the consequences of this for us? And first, he basically says, biblical Christianity is more excellent than any other religion because in it you find what everybody else is looking for, but they don't have. You find a way to satisfy the demands of your own conscience. So this is kind of the big deal that he hits, and he hits it again and again and again in these sermons, which is, basically the terrible weight of guilt on our consciences. We've talked about consciences before. They're like your God-given fire alarm that goes off. When you sin, it starts sounding off. It lets you know that you have to confess, you have to repent, you have to go before the Lord with these things. And sometimes our consciences, our fire alarms are too sensitive. You're boiling water and the thing goes off. This is when you have a tendency to apologize for things that everybody's like, what? I didn't know that you, yeah. But a lot of the times we can have consciences that aren't sensitive enough, right? They might be sensitive in some areas, but not sensitive over here. And it's like, well, actually, that's really not a good thing. And you should know that that's not a good thing. And we have areas like that where we need to grow. But in general, I think a lot of times, believers who are growing in the Lord, they are becoming more and more aware of their sin. That's just the nature of it. As you grow in Christ, you should become more and more aware of your sin. And what can happen is, if we aren't careful to look to Christ, to see his sacrifice, and think about it and meditate on it, we can have a tendency to just kind of have our sin right in the crosshairs all of the time. And when that happens, you can get seriously, seriously depressed, right? Your conscience can just get racked because you're looking at this and you're going, man, I am wretched. And you just think about how wretched you are all of the time. And what that does is that will kill your conscience, right? And you will just, the way he describes it is great. He says, the grand inquest of the conscience is God satisfied? Okay, that's what your conscience should want to know. Is God satisfied in regards to my sin? He says, if he be satisfied, I am satisfied. If God is satisfied, if he's not holding this against me any longer, then I can let go. I can trust that I'm forgiven, and I can feel peace because I am at peace, actually, with God now. He says, woeful is the state of the man that feels the worm of conscience nibbling on the most tender part of the soul and hath no relief against it, that feels the intolerable, scalding wrath of God burning within and hath nothing to cool it. Some of us have that, right? We have long stretches, periods of time where you just feel that gnawing constantly. And then questions and thoughts and things start popping up in your head. You start doubting your salvation. You start doubting that God could love you because of how wretched you are, things like that. So it's just a really terrible burden, and it's one that believers in Christ should not feel. There's a difference between a proper conviction over your sin and a despairing because you are unbelieving in regards to Christ's sacrifice, or a despair because you just aren't grasping it with faith in that moment and using it to combat your despair. He says, he kind of talks, he's about those who might slight this torture of their conscience. And he says, one sick night for sin, if you had ever felt that shame, fear, horror, and despair, which are the dismal effects of an accusing and condemning conscience, you would account it an unspeakable mercy to hear of a way for the discharge of a poor sinner from that guilt. You would kiss the feet of that messenger that could bring you tidings of peace. So it's like, you know, some people want to look at the believer and kind of chide them and scoff at them for having a sensitive conscience about their sin. It's like, if they could have a sense of their guilt laid on their conscience, then they would understand. They would kiss the feet of the person that came and told them the gospel that could give them peace for their conscience. So he then goes on and he talks about how wonderful the blood of this sacrifice is. He says, the blood of this sacrifice is the blood of God. He says, one drop of it infinitely excels the blood of all mere creatures. He says, Lord, I must have such blood, saith conscience, as is capable of giving thee full satisfaction, or it can give me no peace. The blood of all the cattle upon 1,000 hills cannot do this. What is the blood of beasts to God? The blood of all the men in the world can do nothing in this case. What is our polluted blood worth? No, no, it is the blood of God that must satisfy both thee and me. And both God and me. And this is also, he notes, the blood that was shed as a sacrifice. Okay, so it's not just that it's valuable, but that it was specifically shed in the place of sinners. And so we should really, really cherish this good news, is the point that he makes, right? That blood with all of that worth and value was specifically spilt for you and me. He says, O blessed God, that ever the news of this blood came to thine ears, with hands and eyes lifted up to heaven, admire that grace that cast thy lot in a place where this joyful sound rings in the ears of poor sinners, right? Rejoice that you live in a place where the gospel is proclaimed. It says, what had thy case been if thy mother had been brought, or if thy mother had brought thee forth in the deserts of Arabia or the wastes of America? Which I thought that was funny, because it's the 1600s, and there was like, you know, not a huge gospel presence going on in the wastes of America. Or that if thou hast been nursed by a popish father, basically a Catholic, who could have told thee of no other remedy when in distress for sin, but to go such a pilgrimage to whip and lash thyself to satisfy an angry God? Surely the pure light of the gospel shining upon this generation is a mercy never to be duly valued, never to be enough prized. The fact that we live in a place where the gospel is proclaimed freely, and as often as it is that we have so much access to it, we should be just wonderfully thankful. There are still places that you and I in the providence of God could have been born where we'd never even heard about it. And we could have had this worm of guilt gnawing at our conscience without any peace ever for the rest of our lives. That is pretty great. The second thing that follows from Christ's sacrifice is that we need to receive this by faith. Otherwise, we have no forgiveness and no sense of peace. Faith, he notes, is the instrumental means. It is the means by which you appropriate the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Right? You believing is not a work that you do to earn salvation. It is merely the way that it's appropriated to you. I was listening to a friend share. He was sharing the he was in a counseling meeting with a couple, and the husband, they'd been going to church for a long time, at least 5 years they've been at the church, and so he's talking with them, And the husband, though, is like, I just keep struggling with the same stuff. I don't feel like I'm going anywhere. I feel like I'm spinning my wheels spiritually, just not making any traction. So my friend is like, okay, well, let's, you know, can you explain the gospel to me? So he pretty much goes through it. You know, God is holy and will judge all sin. We're sinners, condemned before him, guilty. We need Christ's death in our place and his resurrection from the dead. That's the only way we can be saved. Okay, so you can't do anything to save yourself? No. Only Christ can do that? Yeah. Okay, so how do you receive that forgiveness? He was like, what? It's like, how does it become yours? Like, I don't know. And he tried to ask him like six different ways, basically the same question. And the whole time his wife's just like. And so finally he looks at the wife and is like, okay, do you know the answer? She's like, you have to repent and believe. And he's like, oh, he'd never done that. He knew it all on paper, right? He could explain the gospel, but he had actually never like confessed his sins to the Lord, repented of them, and actually trusted in Christ. And so, like, the reason why he's spinning his wheels is because he has a lot of Bible knowledge, but with a heart that's, you know, just like what we were talking this morning. He had all the law, but his heart was unaffected by it. It hadn't been appropriated. It hadn't been grasped with faith yet. And then so it hadn't been his. And so Flavel gets into this, you know. He said the illustration he uses is really great. He talks about how they had to put their hand on the head of the sacrifice to imply that their sin was now upon the head of this sacrifice. And he says, so we must put the hand of our faith upon the head of Christ if he will be our sacrifice. Right? You have to see him as having died in your place. You have to believe. So, you have basically these three different means. He talks about these three different causes. There's the impulsive cause. Basically, God drives our forgiveness in Christ. Christ's death earns it, so he's the meritorious cause, but our faith receives it. It's the instrumental cause. He says, until your conscience is wounded with guilt, you're not going to come. Until you have a sense of your need for Christ, and not just a nebulous need, not just, you know, hey, my life is off kilter, I have these earthly circumstances that are really hard, right? It's unless you feel the sense of your conscience really being guilty before God, then you won't come. He says, and I'm assured till God show you the face of sin in the glass of the law, in the mirror of the law, and in your own consciences to come hissing at you, in the glass of the law, make the scorpions and fiery serpents that lurk in the law, and in your own consciences to come hissing about you and smiting you with their deadly stings till you have had some sick nights and sorrowful days for sin, you will never go up and down seeking an interest in the blood of his sacrifice with tears. You need to hear the bad news, and it needs to feel bad, right? The Lord needs to lay you low so that you cry out to him and ask him for forgiveness. And then he notes lastly that you need to freely acknowledge your inability to reconcile yourself to God. Therefore you must give all praise to Christ for your forgiveness. In the last place he says, I rather choose to persuade you to see your necessity of this priest and his most excellent sacrifice and accordingly make use of it. He says, you're a sinner by nature, so you absolutely need this, and you're your sinful and your actions. So not just your nature, but also your actions. And unless he take, and if he take them not away by the blood of his cross, they can never be taken away. They will lie down with you in the dust. They will rise with you and follow you to the judgment seat, crying, we are thy works, and we will follow thee. All thy repentance and tears, couldst thou weep as many as there be drops in the ocean, could never take away sin. Thy duties, even the best of them, need this sacrifice. So that is the need, and that's what he implores everyone to. So you have here both the nature and the necessity of Christ's priesthood, his sacrifice in our place. So does anyone have any questions about any of that? And I'll answer them the best I can. Or just any thoughts, I guess, if something struck you that you found helpful as you read through or looked at it or anything like that. Yeah. 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 It's, it is. I was like going, I told Sarah when I was working through it, I was like, he's so precise. Like, not just in that he's got the outlines, but he's got it all very neatly worked out. And you can tell as you're going through it, it's not just, you know, a